Esther chapter 3. Today, as we continue our Bible studies in Esther, we're going to talk about some of the purposes of the invisible God. The book of Esther is really a dramatic story of political intrigue. It's a great love story. It's a story of incredible sacrifice and courage. It's a psychological drama of the highest order. And for that reason, I think the book of Esther ought to be made into a movie. I think it would really do well. I really do. But it's more than just an interesting story. The book of Esther is true history. And on the screen, you should be seeing a chart which outlines some of the broad strokes, eras of Hebrew history. And if you look at the history of the Hebrew people, the chosen people of God, you can see a whole sweep of about 2,000 years before Christ, and you can see that these broad movements are in cycles of roughly 500 years. And from Noah to Abraham, in round figures, it's approximately 500 years. From Abraham and the other patriarchs to the time of Moses and the giving of the law and the conquest of the promised land was roughly 500 years. That was followed by the 400 years of the judges, which led us to the period of the kings. And the period of the kings was approximately, roughly, about 500 years from David through the end of that period. And then from Daniel to the end of the Old Testament was just a little more than 500 years, about 600 years actually. From Daniel to the end of Nehemiah was about 150 years, and then you have the 400 silent years between the Testaments. I want you to notice particularly the writer Ezra, the scribe, who lived during that last cycle in Israel's history. That's what we call the period of the captivity, when the Jews were taken off into exile in Babylon. And following the captivity came the post-captivity period of Israel's history. And in that period, right in the middle of the time period recorded in the book of Ezra, you have the story of Esther. In fact, if you want to position the book of Esther historically, you can put it right in the middle of the book of Ezra, between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And if the decree of Cyrus to permit the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem came in 539 B.C., as most scholars agree, then Ezra 1 through 6, it covers about 20 years from that time. And there's a chart, the next chart, you can see that. There's an interval of about 58 years in the middle of the book of Ezra from the years from the first return of the Jews to occupy their homeland in Judea until the second return under Ezra in 457 B.C. Ezra records two times when the Jews were permitted to go back to their homeland after the Babylonian captivity. The first return was under the governor Zerubbabel, and the second was under Ezra in 457. And right in the middle, from the years 483 B.C. to 473 B.C., about a 10-year period, under the reign of King Xerxes, the Persian king, we have the book of Esther. Now, you know that only about 50,000 of the Jews returned to their homeland. They were obedient to that decree, which permitted them to return to Jerusalem. Had there been no return, the Jews from Judah would most likely have been assimilated by the pagan nations of the world. The Hebrew scriptures might have been lost. Some would never have been written. It's difficult to see how Christianity could have come into being if the Jews had not returned to Jerusalem as God commanded them to do. But God was keeping the nation alive. He was keeping that lamp burning brightly. And the book of Ezra tells the story. And Esther, right in the middle of that period, tells the story of what happened to the Jews that didn't return to Jerusalem. The Jews who remained in Babylon and Persia. So the book of Esther is important from an historical standpoint. It reveals the conditions under which the Jews lived in the exile. It also records historically the basis for the origin of the Jewish feast of Purim, which we will say more about as we get further into the book of Esther. The feast of Purim was one of two Jewish festivals which was not specifically commanded by the law of Moses. There is a personal use of the book of Esther as well. As we look at the psychological drama of these Jews living in exile, Mordecai and Esther, and we notice their example of faithfulness in spite of the fact that they were faced with the greatest crises of their lives. And there are many spiritual lessons that we can draw from their example to us on a personal basis. And then the book of Esther has symbolic value. There's a symbolical importance to the book of Esther as we see the spiritual lesson of these Jews who were living away from their homeland, away from Jerusalem. They had not obeyed the command of God to go back to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple and reestablish a witness for God in that chosen land for those chosen people. They had refused to do that. And in that, many Bible students see a spiritual lesson of Christians who are out of the will of God, Christians who are not walking close to the Lord, Christians who are disobedient and out of fellowship with God. Does God give up on them? Does God forsake them? Or does God deal with them in love and grace and draw them back to the place of obedience? But Esther and Mordecai, at least in the opening chapters of this book, illustrate for us believers who are out of the will of God. It also may illustrate the fate of the Jews during the coming future tribulation. The tribulation period, which is, we believe, 7 years, will occur after the catching away of the church. When the church of Jesus Christ is raptured and taken up to be with the Lord, there's going to be a time of unprecedented trouble and judgment that will be unleashed on this world. And part of the purpose for that judgment is the purification of the Hebrew people to prepare them to receive their king. And when Israel has been brought back to their land and they are purged and purified, Jesus is going to come again in power and great glory and establish his kingdom on earth. And the conditions under which the Jews were living in this time of persecution, in this time of exile, is an illustration of Israel in the tribulation. There's one more spiritual lesson that we might talk about, and we'll say more about this as the story unfolds. But Esther and Mordecai illustrate for us, and the king and Haman, these principal characters in the story, illustrate for us the conflict between the flesh and the spirit in the Christian life. This was outlined for us in a book by Major Ian Thomas entitled, If I Perish, I Perish. And he says that the book of Esther is like an allegory of the flesh and the spirit. And the king in the story represents the human soul. And the human soul, made up of mind, emotion, and will, is constantly making decisions about who's going to control the life. And in your life, you have this conflict going on. On the one hand is the old sinful nature, which appeals to you to live according to the world and to follow the temptations of the devil and to give in to the allurements and attractions of the flesh. On the other hand is the Holy Spirit living in you and who wants to lead you in the paths of righteousness and lead you to live according to the will of God. And this conflict between flesh and spirit is outlined for us in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. And this is sort of an illustration of this in the book of Esther, because the king Xerxes will appoint a man to be his prime minister who is an evil, sinister dark power. His name is Haman, and we will see him introduced in chapter 3. And many people believe that he represents the old sinful nature. He represents for us as Christians an illustration of the flesh. On the other hand is Mordecai, who we saw last week at the end of chapter 2, who saved the king's life, who is an influence for good in the kingdom. And Mordecai and Esther, if they are allowed to have control of the king's will, then it's a blessing to the king, it's a blessing to the nation, and certainly a blessing for God's chosen people, the Jews. There's a theological issue here too, and this is the thing we've been emphasizing all along as we've been studying Esther. The doctrine of providence. We said that providence is the hand of God in the glove of human circumstance. It is the unseen guidance of God. Even though God is never mentioned by name in the book of Esther, we see God's actions and God's guidance and God's influence in all of the circumstances in the lives of the principal characters. So God is not mentioned directly, but His actions are clearly obvious. This has been expressed in a beautiful poem by James Russell Lowell. "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness, 'twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own." God's standing in the shadows, and God is guiding, and God is supervising, and God is influencing the events. God is working within the events. And while it appears that in these events, in the story of Esther, people are in control of their own destinies, really you see the hand of God in it all. And behind every line in the story of Esther, you have God watching and providing and planning and guiding His chosen people. His goal is their protection. His goal is their preservation and deliverance. And so He works through the ordinary events of their lives to accomplish His purposes. The purpose of the invisible God. Now the key verse of Esther is chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai is speaking to Esther the queen. And he says to her, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" That tells me that my life has purpose. Mordecai is telling Esther, your life has purpose. Your life has a destiny. And at this particular moment in history, at this particular place where God has put you, you have significance, you have value, your life has purpose. And I think God wants us to remember that at the beginning of this new millennium. Our lives have significance and value and purpose. And as we look for the purposes of the invisible God, we can see in His providential guidance in all the circumstances of our lives that He has a purpose for you right now. Don't ever forget it. He loves you. And He wants to use you to accomplish His purpose. Now, the main characters in this drama are King Xerxes, otherwise known as Ahasuerus. He was a powerful but ungodly man. He was the monarch who controlled the whole world except for the Greek Empire. 127 provinces of Persia from India to Ethiopia. And then there's Esther the queen, an orphan girl who was Jewish, who grew up in exile in a foreign country, far away from any relatives or family. In fact, her own parents had died. We're not told how. It may have been that they died somehow in the trouble, in the war that occurred when the Babylonians conquered the Jews and took them into exile. In any case, she understood sorrow. She understood loss. She understood grief. And then there was her relative Mordecai, who was the one who reared Esther after her parents died. And he also is seen at the end of chapter 2 as the one who protected the king when he reported a plot to assassinate the king. Now we come to the fourth main character in the drama, and his name is Haman. Haman is the antagonist. He's the enemy who hates the Jews and wants to exterminate the Jews. Last week, the Muslim cleric, who's called the Mufti of Jerusalem, was speaking in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in a mosque. And in his sermon Friday week ago, he called for the extermination of the Jewish state. Now, this is nothing new in Israel today. The press doesn't report it, but every week in Muslim mosques in Israel, in the Palestinian-controlled territories, there are Muslim clerics who are calling for the extermination of Israel and driving Israel back into the sea. Palestinian school children are indoctrinated with a hatred for Israel. Why is that? Why does Saddam Hussein have this hatred for Israel? Osama bin Laden, you can add any name you want from the ancient Assyrians, through the Romans, to the inquisitions of the Middle Ages, to the pogroms of the 19th century Russia, to the Holocaust of Hitler. And you can come up with a long, long list throughout history of people who have sought the extermination of the Jews. And so we shouldn't be surprised by the rise to power of a man named Haman, a career bureaucrat who climbs the organizational ladder in the political system of Persia to become the king's right-hand man. Back in the 70s, I was fascinated by Watergate. Maybe some of you were too. I read all the books I could get my hands on about President Nixon's fall from power. I read Blind Ambition by John Dean, The Ends of Power by H.R. Haldeman, All the President's Men by Woodward and Bernstein, and all those books about Watergate because I was by how a man like Nixon could be elected by such a conservative majority in this country and could have such internal corruption, and what Haldeman and Dean and these other politicians revealed in their assessment of the Nixon White House was their ambition was to gain access to President Nixon because as they gained access, they could gain influence over his decisions, and it was all about the use of power. Raw power, that's what they craved. That's what they loved. That's what they had to have. And it was corrupting to them. And we're going to see this in Haman, in Haman's advancement. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of Esther chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. Now, this occurred, according to verse 7, about 474 B.C., about 4 years after Esther became queen. Now, this is one of the ironies in the story of Esther, because if you look at just the preceding paragraph, you have the story of how Mordecai had saved the king's life. Isn't it intriguing how it seems like evil men are always the ones promoted, and the good men, the righteous men, are the ones who seem to get overlooked? Well, it shouldn't surprise us because we have an archenemy who's constantly trying to engineer things his way. Satan is at work as well. And we see here the rise of a satanic entity, a man who is evidently controlled by Satan, who is rising to power, who's given the seat of honor. And apparently the king sends word that there's going to be a new prime minister and everybody's to show him respect. And in verse 2 it says, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Why did Mordecai refuse to bow before Haman? Well, you could say maybe he was too proud. Or maybe you could say he just had a personal hatred for Haman. It was not forbidden for the Jews to bow down before a king. In fact, there are many instances in the Bible where Hebrews would bow before human kings. But keep in mind, in Persia at that time, when people bowed before kings, there was more to it than just showing respect for a ruler. They were actually believing that they were paying homage to a divine being. Herodotus, the ancient historian, said that the Spartans refused to bow before Xerxes for this very reason, because Xerxes proclaimed himself to be a god. And Haman would not bow before the government of a man who claimed to be a god. Verse 3 says, the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. So they're asking him. They're almost harassing him. You're going to get in trouble, Mordecai, if you don't bow down before Haman. He's the king's prime minister. He's a representative of the king's government. If you don't show him homage, if you don't show him the proper respect, this is going to be a serious breach of protocol. Why don't you do it? When I was in Africa just a few weeks ago, as a part of the conference where I was speaking, the governor of Plateau State, which is a very large state right in the middle of Nigeria, visited our conference. It was quite an event. I mean, it was impressive. There was a big motorcade that came into the conference center. He was escorted by a military escort, and the leaders of SIM and the leader of ECWA, the Evangelical Church of West Africa, were very careful to make sure that they followed all the correct protocol for an appropriate welcome for the governor of Plateau State, who, as it happens, is a Christian. And he wanted to be there to show support for the work of SIM and ECWA. And he comes in with this big entourage, and the TV cameras are there, and reporters are there, and the military is there. And he comes into the big to the chapel where we were meeting, and he greeted me because I was one of the honored guests, and I was the speaker for the conference. And he said, "Go back to America and give them my greetings from the United States of Nigeria." And I was really quite honored to be a part of such a celebration. But it was especially impressive to hear him share the story of how he became a Christian and how he loves the Lord and he appreciates the work of SIM, the mission that's done such a great work in Nigeria for the last 100 years. And he said, "It's through the influence of Western missionaries that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "Thank you, missionaries, for bringing the gospel to Nigeria." And then he asked if he could kneel at the front and ask the missionaries to pray for him. And so the director of SIM and the leader of ECWA, the president of the Evangelical Church of West Africa, stood over him, laid hands on him, and prayed for him that God would grant him wisdom and protection as the leader of Plateau State. It was quite an impressive ceremony. But the thing that was so important in that occasion was that the appropriate protocol be observed. And there were all these elaborate welcome events that took place. And a refusal to observe that protocol would be a serious act of discourtesy to the leader. And in the case of Haman and Mordecai, Mordecai's refusal to bow before Haman could only be interpreted as an act of civil disobedience, which could be punishable by death. So Mordecai didn't bow, he said, because I am a Jew. Verse 4 says, "Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, because he had told them he was a Jew." Aha! The secret is out. Up till now, Mordecai has tried to conceal his Jewishness. Up till now, he has told Esther, "Don't let anybody know you are a Jew." Why? Because the Jews might be persecuted. Because you might not have a chance to be the queen if you are known to be a Jew. But now it is out. He worships the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who says regularly, "The Lord our God is one." He's not many, as the Babylonians and the Persians worshipped many gods. No, Mordecai is forced to declare his primary allegiance to the only God, the one true God, the God of Israel. Although you have to say that this is a rather insipid testimony when you compare it with the testimony of Nehemiah, who stood before a subsequent king and declared his allegiance openly to the true and living God. Or the testimony of Daniel, who refused to comply with the king's order, the Babylonian king's order, that he stopped worshiping and stopped praying to the true God of Israel. He refused to obey that command, even on pain of death. Mordecai refused to bow down, and he said it was because he was a Jew, and to him, apparently, this would be an act of idolatry. But it was also because Haman was an Agagite, verse 1. Now, an Agagite was a descendant of Agag, who was, that was the title for the kings of the Amalekites. So he was apparently of royal blood in the Amalekite race. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you remember, in Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites attacked the people of Israel as they were making their way from Egypt to their new homeland in Canaan. The Amalekites made war against them. And you remember Moses said, "I'm going up on the mountain and I'm going to hold my hands up in prayer. I'm going to intercede for the armies of Israel. And as long as I'm praying, God is going to give us victory." And so he prayed. And as long as he held his hands up in prayer, God gave victory to the Israelites. But Moses' hands got tired, didn't they? And so he wanted to put his hands down. Aaron and Hur had to hold his hands up for the whole length of the battle. And God gave victory over the Amalekites on that day. And then you have the story in Numbers 24, how Balaam, who wanted to prophesy against Israel, he was a false prophet, but God got control of him and forced him to prophesy blessing for Israel. And he says, "May their kings be like Agag, the king of the Amalekites. In other words, give them good success. And then in Deuteronomy 25:19, God said, remember what Amalek did to you in the wilderness. Don't forget. Just like soldiers in World War II said, remember Pearl Harbor. Or remember the Alamo. Or the Union soldiers attacking Missionary Ridge in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where I grew up. The soldiers attacking Missionary Ridge said, remember Chickamauga. And they conquered the ridge, even though their generals only told them to take the rifle pits at the bottom. They just kept right on going up the side of that mountain, and they conquered Missionary Ridge, and that was the battle that opened the way for Sherman's march to the sea. I tell you these things because Amalek was an ancient enemy of Israel, and Haman inherited this ancient feud. When Saul was king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we won't take time to turn there, but when Saul was king of Israel, God said, make war against Amalek and exterminate Amalek, destroy Amalek, because Amalek is going to constantly be warring against you. And remember what Amalek did to you in the wilderness. Saul did conquer Amalek, except he tried to spare Agag, the king. He tried to spare some of the best of the livestock of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel chapter 15 tells the story. And when Samuel came and confronted Saul with his disobedience, he said, Saul, this day the kingdom has been removed from you. You are no longer to be king over Israel. God is going to anoint a new king. And that was the event that sealed Saul's fate and caused the kingdom to be removed from him. The Amalekites have always hated the Israelites. And this man is a descendant of the Amalekites. And so it's not surprising that he hates the Jews. Possibly the writer of Esther is including this information to explain his hatred for the Jews. He's an Agagite. He is a member of the royal family of the Amalekites. Well, Mordecai was commanded to bow down before Haman, and he refused to do it. And in this refusal, it was a serious breach of protocol. Well, Haman got mad. Verses 5 through 9 gives us a word about Haman's anger. And in this, we see his phobia of the Jews, his pettiness, his obsession with power. And we can see the terrible results when wrong people are given positions of power. He's going to try to annihilate the people of God. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman. This is like dice. It's like some kind of a game, drawing straws. Some means by which they could decide, obviously without prayer, relying on fate, relying on luck, relying on some kind of superstitious astrology to determine when this terrible event would begin, this purging of the Jews from their nation. And so the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people. Now, that was true. That was true, but it was a half-truth. He wasn't telling the whole story. He doesn't tell why their customs are different. He doesn't tell what God said to Abraham, that in you I am going to bless all the nations of the world. Your descendants are going to be a blessing wherever they go. And Haman does not say what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 19, when Jeremiah told the people of God to, when they go into exile, seek the blessing of every city and every nation where you are taken. In other words, work for that community to make it better. No, Haman told a half-truth, and in doing that he told a blatant lie, because he said, they do not obey the king's laws. That was patently false. Satan is a liar. Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a destroyer. And Satan is working through Haman for the destruction of the Jews. And so he says, it is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Haman's anger. Now, this raises the question, why is there anti-Semitism in the world? We've just entered the 21st century. A case could be made that the 20th century has been the bloodiest in the world's history. Two world wars, 60 million people killed in those two world wars, 65 million Russians liquidated by Stalin and other Soviet leaders in their labor camps. Idi Amin killed 750,000 of his own people in Uganda back in the 70s. The Khmer Rouge killed 3 million Cambodians. Half of the population of Cambodia, Kampuchea, was eliminated by the communists of that country back in the 70s. In Rwanda, just a few years ago, 800,000 Rwandans were killed in tribal conflicts between the Hutus and the Tutsis. A third of them were children, according to last Friday's Daily Oklahoman. And we could go on and talk about atrocities by repressive regimes in South Africa and Latin America and China. And one of the worst examples has been the Holocaust. 6 million Jews in Europe killed in Hitler's concentration camps and gas chambers. Hitler set forth his beliefs about the Jews in his book Mein Kampf, his treatise on the superiority of the Germanic race. He advocated the development of a ruler race, a master race, a superman. He developed an insane hatred for the Jews, and he believed that they were destroying civilization. And he dared to say that in trying to destroy the Jews and eliminate them from Europe, that he would be acting on behalf of God, carrying out God's will. And most Jews failed to take Hitler seriously enough until it was too late. According to Abba Iban, the Jewish scholar and diplomat, the Nazi era lasted only 12 years and 4 months, but in that time, Europe forsook all rational morality, all scientific progress, and the social principles of equality and justice. No other race of people in history have been subjected to as much hatred, violence, and death. Why? Well, we could talk about the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and the pogroms of the 19th century and the Inquisitions of the 15th century, where millions of Jews were hated and persecuted and tortured and killed. Why? I want to suggest 3 reasons. First of all, the Jews have a special place in God's plan. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26. When God gave His law to the Hebrew people, He told them that they were a special people, that they had been chosen for special purposes. And He says, you're going to enter the promised land, and I want you to live happily in the land. Worship me, follow my word, and you will be blessed. Leviticus 26, verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. This is prosperity theology. This is true prosperity theology. The Jews are going to be blessed if they adhere to God's word, if they love the Lord with all their hearts, and if they live obediently. The light of God will shine in them, and all nations of the world will recognize that God is among them and God is blessing them, and all nations of the world will be drawn to the Lord because of the way they see God blessing His people. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant you peace in the land. You will lie down and no one will make you afraid. And he goes on and talks about all the ways that he will bless them. But if they do not obey him, if they compromise with the nations around them in their idolatry and in their pagan superstitions and in their evil practices, then I'm going to have to punish you. Verse 14, if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. All kinds of distress, disease, trouble will drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain. Your enemies will eat your harvests. You'll be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you. And you will even flee when no one is pursuing you. There will be drought. There will be plague. There will be famine, verse 27. There will be dispersion. I will lay waste the land. You will be dispersed among all the nations, verse 32 and following. So God is telling His people that they are very special to Him. And they have special rights and privileges. And under the Abrahamic covenant, God had said, I'm going to give you this land. and I'm going to bless you in the land. And you will have descendants, and I will bless your descendants, and I will make your descendants a blessing to every nation in the world. In you, all nations of the world will be blessed. But the Jews, I should say the Hebrews, they weren't called Jews until the exile. Keep that in mind. That's why I call them Hebrews, before the time of the exile. They did not obey God. And as you know from the history of the period of the kings, they compromised with their pagan neighbors. They followed their evil idolatry and their sexual practices, and they were corrupted by intermarriage. And as a result of that, they went into exile and they lost their land. And verse 38 of Leviticus 26 says, "You will perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will devour you. And those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins, also because of their father's sins they will waste away." They have a special place in God's plan. But with those rights come responsibilities. Dear ones, please hear me. I say this in love. But we are told in the New Testament part of the Bible to pay attention to what God did to Israel, because the things that were written about Israel were written for our learning. And we are to take warning. We are to be warned that the same God who loves His people must also judge them if they do not honor Him, if they do not live for Him. This is true of nations. It is true of churches. It is true of individuals. It is true of families. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Hebrews 12:6. The Lord said to the church at Laodicea in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 3, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." He's speaking to a church. Sometimes God has to correct a church. Sometimes God has to correct a family. Sometimes God has to spank an individual to get our attention. He does it in love, because with every right comes a responsibility. Unto whomsoever much is given, much will be required. They have a special place in God's plan. They had cultural distinctiveness. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. Haman was right when he said, "These people have customs that are different from all other people." They did. And this was a source of strength and vitality and uniqueness. No, they didn't have their temple anymore. They didn't have sacrifices anymore. But they had an identity, and their separation preserved them. And it was during this period of their captivity that the Jews, without a temple, without sacrifice, sought for ways to maintain their culture and maintain their identity as the people of God. How did they do it? They started gathering together in small groups, in homes. And from those home group meetings, those small assemblies, came the practice of the synagogue. And the synagogue, as you know, was a place of assembly for the community. And the synagogue became the prototype or the model for the New Testament church. The synagogue originated during the Babylonian captivity, where they prayed their prayers and sang their hymns and read their scriptures and exhorted one another to be faithful to the Lord. So they had this cultural distinctiveness. And then thirdly, Satan hates God, and Satan hates God's plan. He hates the Jews because they are the custodians of the Word of God. They were the ones to whom God gave His written revelation. We could talk a long time about that, but keep in mind the writers of your Bible were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. It was through the Hebrew nation. It was through the preservation and the protection of the Hebrew nation that God brought the blessing of the Word to you. Not only that, Satan hates the Jews because the Jews were the nation through which he would send, God would send His Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Romans 9, verse 5, it was through the Jews that Christ came. And that's why the Lord said to Abraham, "Through your seed all families of the earth will be blessed." Through your descendant. And in the book of Galatians, Paul picks up on that Abrahamic covenant, and he says to the church of Jesus Christ, he says to you and to me, you are all children of God, and you are all spiritual descendants of Abraham. It's as if you were born a Jew. It was as if you were there when God gave the covenant to Abraham, because you get in on it. The promised land and the blessings associated with the Abrahamic covenant and the promise blessing to all the descendants of Abraham extends to you because you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. I'm speaking to you as an individual now. Do you know that you know that your faith is in Jesus Christ? Because if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, you are far from God. You are excluded from the covenants of promise. You do not get in on all these good things that God promises to do for His people. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, you become one of the descendants of Abraham, and you get in on the promises that God has given to His people through His Word. Because you see, Isaiah 49:5 says, it was through the Jews that God intended that the light of salvation shine to all nations of the world. God had missions in mind from the very beginning. He said to the Hebrew people, I have put you as a light for the nations. A light for the nations. Is it any wonder Satan hates the Jews? Satan hates the Jews because they are a light of salvation. Satan hates the Jews because it was through the Jews that the Savior would come. Satan hates the Jews because it was through the Jews that the Scriptures would be written and preserved. That's why Satan hates the Jews. That's why there's anti-Semitism in the world today. And that's why there are neo-Nazi groups in America who deny that the Holocaust ever occurred and who work actively for the extermination of the Jews today. Why? Because Satan is at work in our world opposing what God wants to do. But I'm glad for God's providence, I'm glad for God's power, and I'm glad for God's purposes. His purpose is going to be fulfilled. And you know how? It's going to be fulfilled through you. There are no little people. There are no insignificant people in God's plan. Who knows? But what you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let's pray. As we read the book of Esther, our Father, we realize that in ordinary people, you are working to accomplish your purposes, and we're glad. We pray that we will be faithful to you, not like the Old Testament people who compromised with the world and lost their homeland and suffered in exile. Father, we don't want to have to go through those disciplines. We want to stay close to you. We're glad that you have a purpose for our lives and you have placed us in this world at this time to be a light to the nations. Help us to be faithful to that calling. If there are any among us today, Father, who have not yet trusted in your Son, the Savior, the Messiah, who came to make us a part of your plan, to give us the benefits of your covenant, oh Father, we pray that any who hear this word today might have her or his heart opened to the truth that is in Jesus Christ and will believe the gospel and receive the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus, who died for us and rose again. In His name we pray. Amen.